Father, we come before you excited to hear what you have in store for us as we think about how you guide and instruct and teach us in this journey of life. I pray that you will help me to be clear. We pray that the text will come alive and that you will speak to our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen, 18, yeah. Well, I hope you have your fun. You're going to be convicted soon. Well, 7 years ago, Jordan Peterson, one of the most influential public thinkers alive, published a book entitled 12 Rules for Life. And if you don't know who Jordan Peterson is, he was a Canadian psychiatrist who basically made a name for himself by being a truth teller. There's a famous interview about the transgender issue where he basically takes the interviewer to task for not believing what is obvious. And so he's developed quite a following, and over the course of time, he became this internet father figure. And as such, he received a bunch of questions, and one of the big ones are, what are some essential truths for life? What are some axioms that I need to live by? And that's how he came up with 12 rules for life. And here's three of them. One, make friends with people who want the best for you, right? Make friends with the people who want the best for you. Second, I like this one. Set your house in perfect order before you criticize the world. Three, assume the person you are listening to might know something you don't. Right, these are good rules, and I mean, and if for those of you who are more advanced, maybe staring at the finish line, you might think, what are some rules I would want to apply to somebody else? What do I wish I would have learned when I was younger? For those of you who are younger, you've got your whole life ahead of you, right? College graduates, we have a few of them. What are some rules that will help govern your life, right? These rules is really wisdom that is passed from one generation to the next, to prepare them to walk faithfully with the Lord. Now, in Numbers, we've been going through Numbers for those of you who are kind of new to us. We teach through the Bible, and Numbers is the book we're on. It's kind of the final boss for a lot of people in their Bible reading program, and we're going to make it through. But in Numbers, we see that there is a change taking place. One generation is giving way to the next. You have the Exodus generation. They were the ones who were alive to see the miracles in Egypt. They saw Moses, or the Lord, part the waters of the Red Sea. They were delivered from the clutches of Pharaoh, and then God covenanted with them to make them a kingdom of priests. And yet they rebelled, right? And they disqualified themselves and had to spend 40 years in the desert, so that the next generation, the wilderness generation, would be the ones who would actually take the promised land. And so we are nearing the end of that time, and one generation is giving way to the other, and there is a real focus in the book of Numbers right now on this next generation. As we keep on reading, we're going to see that there's going to be a second census. There's going to be a second leader, a second summary of the law, and there's this new teaching and emphasis that is taking place. And in chapter 21, we see two rules for life for the promised land. Two rules that will help establish them as a faithful generation to walk faithfully with the Lord when they are blessed with what God is intending to give them, which is life in Palestine. So these are the two rules. When you win, you give glory to God. And when you sin, you have faith in God. Right? Two simple rules. When you win, you give glory to God. When you sin, you have faith in God. Now, just so you know, I'm going to cover the context of chapter 21, but not necessarily in the order they're presented. So it will all be in there, but you need to work with me. But just as the wilderness generation makes it through, they learn to have a focus on the Lord, both when they win and when they sin. Okay, that is the rule for life. So, we'll look at the first point. When you win, give glory to God. Now, I have a little slide for you here. If you look at the green, that is where Israel is starting to migrate towards the promised land. And what they want to do is, if you keep on following that green trail off screen, they want to get northwest or northeast of the promised land so they can bypass all these fortifications and defenses. Now, to get there, there's a little tiny shortcut that they want to take. And they ask the Edomites, can we have a pass and get through your land? And we learn that the Edomites refuse them passage, right? So notice they have to take the long way around, right? A little bit of a setback. Now you have to keep in mind that they have been at this for almost 40 years. Can you imagine living in the desert for 40 years? I looked it up this past week. The longest commercial flight takes you from New York City to Singapore. It travels 9,537 miles, and it takes 18 hours and 50 minutes to get there. Now, can you imagine flying that coach? And not just coach, back at the plane coach where the seats don't recline. You are on that plane, your seat doesn't recline, but you know what? The seat in front of you does. But you can't blame the poor mother because she has a six-week-old son. And you're holding out, but some place over the Pacific Ocean, you are beginning to lose it. You're feeling claustrophobic. The sound of the screaming baby, you had compassion for the first 13 hours. Right, and when you're about to break, you feel that glorious sensation of elevation change, right? You're at the final descent. You're about to get to the promised land of Singapore, if that's your thing. Well, in this case, they're about to enter the promised land. They're within a year. They're within striking distance when something tragic happens. Turn with me to verse 21. Verse 1. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by way of Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. Now, the last time they were in this area happened after God disqualified them from the land. Remember, they heard the report of the spies. They believed the faithless report of the spies instead of trusting in God. And God said, no more, you will not go to the promised land. And they said, no, 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 just give us another chance, we'll do it. And they assembled an army. They went into this area and they got whooped. It was a whipping. They're in the same spot. And this time, tragedy happens again. Now, you think about how they would normally respond in this, right? Why have you brought us out of Egypt? There'd be the whining, the moaning, and complaining, but they take a novel approach. Verse 2, and Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction. They asked the Lord for help. Right? It's kind of a novel idea. Instead of complaining, you turn to the Lord. And they say, if God, if you give us victory, if you give us victory, we will devote their cities to destruction. Now, this seems like an odd way of honoring the Lord. We'll talk more about it, but we see that it worked. Verse 3. And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Hormah. Right? It's the same name as where they were in chapter 14, where they got whooped. Where one was their humiliation, here is their victory and their triumph. And what was the difference? The difference was they sought to give glory to the Lord. And in their victory, they give God glory by doing what? Devoting their cities and the people to destruction. Now, that's kind of an odd way of worshiping, right? Isn't that what the Vikings do, right? Is that a Christian way of honoring the Lord, burning cities? Well, this is where we have to understand the greater mission of what Israel is trying to accomplish in Israel at this time. They were actually God's agent of justice. They were righting wrongs that had been done to God. They were purging the promised land of pagan usurpers and interlopers. These were not good people who were occupying the promised land. They were pagan gods. They were worshiping pagan gods, and they were terrorizing and seeking to destroy each other. In fact, as we go forward in chapter 21, we look at verse 24. Numbers 21:24, you see the king of Sihon. And Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from Arnon to Jabbok, as far as the Ammonites, to the border of the Ammonites, for the border of the Ammonites was strong. And Israel took all these cities, and Israel settled in all the cities of the Amorites in Heshbon and in all its villages. Now, these cities weren't devoted to destruction. They were given by the Lord to them to occupy. And then in verse 26, for Heshbon was a city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and taken all his land out of his hand as far as Arnon. So notice, this plot of land used to be occupied by the Moabites. And then the Amorites came and said, "We'll take it, finders keepers." And they even celebrated their victory with a song. We read about it in verse 27. "Therefore the ballad singers say, 'Come to Heshbon, let it be built. Let the city of Sihon be established. For fire came out from Heshbon, flame from the city of Sihon. It devoured Ar of Moab and swallowed the heights of Arnon. Woe to you, Moab, you are undone, O people of Chemosh," that is their pagan god. "He has made his sons fugitives and his daughters captives to an Amorite king, Sihon. So we overthrew them, Heshbon, as far as Dibon perished, and we laid waste as far as Nophah, fire spread as far as Medeba. Thus Israel lived in the land of the Amorites." Now, isn't it interesting that you have this song of the Amorites talking trash to Moab after defeating Moab? And then Israel, after the defeat, the people who defeated Moab, the Amorites, they record this song almost as if they're taunting them. And I think what this shows you is nobody has a real claim to this land. One nation was defeating another nation, which would defeat another nation. And you keep in mind, when Israel was in Egypt for 400 years, this land was occupied by pagans who would fight against each other, and all of them tried to have a stake in the land. Might makes right. And really, throughout human history, if you ever have quality land, you're going to have people fighting for it. There's no sense that because we were here, it was given to us by God, and you can't take it from us. With the exception of Israel. Israel was a land promised to Abraham and his descendants. All these people here were interlopers. How they got the land was by the death and destruction of their enemies. And as they would advance, they would give honor to their pagan god. And so now God is sending his army to the promised land to defeat these pagan nations who took what did not belong to them. So by devoting their cities to destruction, they are executing God's justice for God's glory. Secondly, by destroying everything, did you know that most of the time the reward for a soldier in that day and age was the plunder? You conquer a land, you get their cattle, you get their goods, you raid the cities, you get to occupy the cities, you get a free house. Not in this case. By devoting the cities to destruction, they were almost purifying their intentions. That we're not doing this for plunder. We're doing this to honor the Lord alone. Not for our own benefit, but for the glory of the Lord. They gave their win to God. That was the act. Now, what's interesting is this is not the only act of worship or glory for their wins. As we keep on moving on through this text in 16 through 17, we see kind of a travelogue where the Lord is leading them to different spots in Israel. And in verse 16, we see, "And from there, they continued to Beer," That is the well which the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together so that I may give them water. Then Israel sang the song, spring up, O well, sing to it. The well that the princes made, that the nobles of the people dug with the scepter and with their staffs. Now, as you recall, water has been a source of tension in Israel, right? Every time there is no water, the people whine, they grumble, they complain. We can't live without water. And it's not like the Lord doesn't know this. But in this case, the Lord takes the initiative. They don't grumble, they don't complain. The Lord takes the initiative. He gathers the people. They dig the well, and as they finish digging the well, the water begins to bubble up, giving them life, and they sing a song of praise to God. There's no grumbling here. There's celebration. They're singing. They're giving God the glory and honor, right? This is a win. Getting water is a win. And what do? They praise God with the win. Now, you look at the contrast between grumbling and praising God with song. Grumbling is a rather ugly sound, right? No one hears grumbling, whining, and complaining and think, how sweet. I wish my children did more of that. I love it when they whine. But when they sing, right, it is pleasant, it's uplifting, it's celebratory. You know, there is a training here where the people of Israel are singing praises to God. They're giving glory to God for what he has given them. You see, in all of this, the singing praises, it takes a focus off of what? Off of you and your problems. It focuses on the Lord and his goodness. And there is a God-focusedness that when God gives them a gift, when he gives them a victory, when he gives them a win, the instinct is to give God glory. Now, this sounds good in principle, but it's often easier said than done because we live in a world that has this insatiable appetite for self-glorification. I read an article on the internet, go figure, that said that one of the innovations that has changed culture is the like button on Facebook. It has given people a metric to determine how much somebody likes me. You throw up a post, and okay, this might get me to double digits, then triple digits. 4 digits of likes, I'm somebody special. Right? People chase likes. They want some validation. They want some glory. They want recognition. They want to feel like everyone knows that they are somebody. And sometimes in Christianity, we can baptize this. For instance, you've got to know somebody. You invited them to church. You had some meaningful conversations. And over the next year, they really began to take off. And finally, they're at a point where they're ready to be baptized. And so they get into the baptismal, and they pull out their testimony, and they talk about how they were lost, but then somebody brought them to church. They don't mention your name. They just say somebody brought them to church, and then they tell their story, and then at the climax, they talk about how I had this intense, life-changing conversation with Nate Phipps. And who else? Right? And then that's it. I mean, have you been there? No one's moving right now. Of course not. Right? No, I'd never do something like that. That sounds sinful. You know, it's not that you don't think I want to, you don't think I want this person to come to Christ. You think, I want to be the person who leads this person to Christ, right? That's baptizing glory. And what happens is when a community is all about seeking glory for themselves, it's almost a zero-sum game where they're in competition with each other. I mean, this was the situation in Corinth, where there's this tribalism. Everyone had their own person that they would align with. It would be Apollos or Cephas or Christ, right? In 1 Corinthians 4, 6, Paul says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Right? They're all puffed up. They're trying to find ways to believe that they're better than other people. You see, when you give your wins to God, he gets all the credit. Ronald Reagan, God bless him, said it's amazing what you can do when you don't care who gets the credit. Now, to add an addendum to that, it's amazing what you can do when you care about only God getting the credit. Give God all the glory. Give God all the glory. I mean, going back to 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds him of just the foolishness of boasting. He says in verse 7, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Every talent, privilege, and win is a gift. Did you get a raise? Give glory to God. Did you get pregnant after years of trying? Give glory to God. Did you graduate? Give glory to God. Did you get engaged? Give glory to God. Did you get saved? Give glory to God. There is nothing good that has ever happened to you that was not a direct result of God showing you favor. Jeremiah 9:23-24, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. What's the greatest blessing in all of life? Knowing the Lord. Did you have anything to do with this? Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. The only boasting is to be found in the Lord and his goodness. Right? To live faithfully, every win is to be credited and attributed to the Lord. You do that, you're halfway there. But some of you think, well, I don't always do that. Well, the next rule applies to you. When you sin, have faith in God. Let's return to the text, 21, and this is a fascinating section. Verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. Now remember how they had to reroute because of the Edomites? They were almost there. Like, you have taken that 18-hour and 50-minute flight from New York to Singapore, you have landed on the ground, and the captain tells you that the gate is closed and you're going to have to wait for up to an hour to get to the gate. Isn't that just torture? You can see how everyone's kind of in a little bit of a foul mood here. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Right, here we go again. There is no food and no water, right? No food, no water. And then check this phrase out. And we loathe this worthless food. Wait a second. Didn't you just say there's no food? Well, no, we just don't like the manna, okay? We'd rather not eat it. Right? There's really no winning with his people. And so, what does the Lord do? Verse 6. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people died. With no warning or intercession by Moses, snakes. This actually is the type of snake they believe caused all of the pain. It's called a carpet viper. Okay? This snake is actually responsible for more deaths on the continent of Africa than all other snakes combined. When it bites you, it burns. lead to inflammation, swelling, severe pain, necrosis. That's when the tissue dies, often fatal. Now, the word fiery basically means to burn. I mean, the bite of this snake caused a burning sensation. This snake will kill you, and it will hurt the whole time. And the people, verse 7, came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So notice they go to Moses, right? They know they've done wrong. They confess their sin. They own it. And so Moses prayed for the people. And in verse 8, "And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So God provides the antivenom, and it's to make a bronze, notice the bronze color, by the way, a bronze snake. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if the serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Right? Isn't this kind of a strange thing? They're to craft a bronze serpent and put it up high so that if you get bit, you crawl over or have somebody transport you, and if you just look at that serpent, you are healed. Now, this raises all kinds of issues, like, why are they looking to a bronze serpent? I mean, serpents and snakes, they're gross. They're disgusting. They scare me and frighten me. Why look at the serpent? What is the connection between this serpent being raised up on high and the healing that they are to receive? This is where you look at the logic of the sacrificial system. There's something called inversion. Remember how we talked about the red heifer? That they would take the red heifer out of camp, they would burn it into ashes, and then they would put the ashes in water, and this would be the means of cleansing people. But when those people who handled the red heifer handled it, remember, they were unclean. So to cleanse other people, you get unclean yourself. You look at the concept of blood, right? If you have a bloody discharge, or if you eat blood, you're out of the community. If you mishandle blood, right, you are unclean. But how did they purify the altar and the temple and the tabernacle? It was with blood. So the thing that makes me unclean can also make me clean? There's an inversion that takes place. Now, when you look at the snake is something that is unclean. It's associated with idolatry. In fact, I got another slide here. You see the Pharaoh's headdress? What's that on the very top of the crown? It's a snake. They worship snakes in Egypt. From time of old, the snake has been associated with evil, right? You have a snake in the garden. Snakes in particular are cursed. They are vile, dangerous creatures that kids from an early age know that they must stay away from. And it is a snake that is an agent of judgment, and that makes sense, right? We understand that these snakes biting people and killing people, well, that's what snakes do. But to look at a bronze snake upon a pole and think that's going to save my life, that doesn't quite make sense. Well, turn with me to John chapter 3. This is where it gets really fascinating. Now, in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, a teacher of Israel, somebody who understands the Bible extraordinarily well, has a conversation with Jesus, and Jesus informs him that you must be born again. And Nicodemus can't make sense of this. How can he go back into the mother's womb? This is blowing his mind. And Jesus then explains that you need somebody from heaven to explain heavenly things. And then he says in 14 through 15, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of God or Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life," right? As Moses lifted up the serpent, right, got the bronze snake, so must the Son of Man, Jesus, be lifted up. He is making a connection between Jesus himself and the bronze serpent. Now, when we think about Jesus, we like to think about the Lamb of God. Nice, tender, cuddly little lamb who was wrongly slaughtered, but is still pretty cute. But here, Jesus likens himself to a snake, the personification of evil. Well, I guess not personification, a snake's not a person, but an evil entity. Do you have a hard time seeing Jesus as a snake? Does that almost seem blasphemous that he can be that defiled? Let me give you a verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, Jesus became the personification of evil. He reaped the punishment of murderers, rapists, liars, thieves, cowards, malicious gossips, perverts, and more. Jesus became sin on the cross. You know, during Christmas, we celebrate the Son of God being made flesh in Mary's womb. But every Good Friday, we celebrate the Son of God becoming defiled, becoming sin, being an object of loathing. This is inversion. The means by which Jesus purified us is through him absorbing sin and dying on the cross. His death, and death normally is defiling, right? You can't touch a dead body, right? It's a judgment of sin. Normally death is defiling, but when it came to the death of Jesus, his death was purifying. So going back, the snake represents the judgment. And when you look upon the snake, your source of judgment, they're actually looking ahead to Christ, whose judgment will purify them of their sin. Does this make sense to you? Well, 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now note, all they had to do was look at the snake. The snake did not have magical powers. In fact, later on in 2 Kings 8:4, you see that Hezekiah broke the bronze serpent apart because they were using it for magic. All you had to do in this case was look at the snake, elevate it, and you will live. And this almost seems too easy, doesn't it? I think about Naaman. Do you guys know who Naaman is? He was a Syrian general who was stricken with leprosy. Obviously, that's not a good thing. And he heard from a servant girl that there's this great prophet in Israel who can heal you. And so he makes the journey from Assyria to Israel, hoping to see this great prophet, Elisha. And Elisha doesn't greet this person. He just sends a servant and says, oh yeah, my master, he talked to me. He just told me, go wash in that river 7 times. And Naaman's indignant. He says in 2 Kings 5:11, but Naaman was angry and went away saying, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper, right? Put a little effort into this, Elijah, a little customer service. Don't you know who I am? Make a show. But then he just said, okay, maybe I'll just believe what he said I should do and do it. You see, for the snake-bitten Israelite, he might resort to medicine, and if medicine heals him, he'll give all glory and praise to the power of science. Or perhaps he would do some incantation or some spell, and he'd give all praise and glory to his ability to manipulate the spirit world. But in this case, because this was so outside the realm of possibility, it was basically only the Lord. It was faith in what the Lord did. The praise goes to the God of Moses, the God of Israel, who told him to do this very thing. Now, the parallels are pretty obvious, aren't they? Right? The Israelites were disobedient, and they complained. You have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Israelites received divine judgment for their sin, We are all under the curse of sin. The wages of sin is death, eternal death. The Israelites were helpless to remedy the situation in the same way you were dead in your sins. The Israelites looked to their symbol of judgment and they received physical life. You look at the symbol of your judgment, you look to the cross, and you receive eternal life. And all of this, salvation is mediated by what? By faith. You didn't earn it. You didn't do some sort of ritual or sacrament. And this can rub people the wrong way, right? People think, well, maybe I should do a little bit more, right? I got myself into this mess. I should get myself out of this mess. Or maybe you can help me get out of this mess, and I should have some part to do in this. And there's an appeal to that because it gives you a sense of control, right? You can take some of the credit. But the way salvation is designed is you receive no glory. Nobody goes to heaven, high-fives Jesus, and says, "We did it. You scored 99 points, but I got a bucket at the end in garbage time." Now, all credit goes to him. The prescription is you look to Jesus. You look to the snake who absorbs the righteous wrath of God that was intended for you. So by way of review, what are the two rules of life? Well, in the promised land, when you win, you give glory to God. And when you sin, you look to the grace of God. Now, what do both of those truths have in common? You're always looking outward and upward, not inward. Not inward. You know, instead of trying to get others to look at you, to admire you, to appreciate you, to sing praises about you, make it your mission and your goal in life is to redirect people, to lift their gaze at God and give glory to God for all the great things that he has done, incidentally, through you. You'll be a much happier person if you do that. And when you fail, don't descend down the well of self-pity and self-focus. I'm such a terrible, horrible, no good human being. Nobody loves me. You do that enough, it's a self-fulfilling prophecy. Because you're still focused on yourself. Rather, you look to God in faith. You understand that your redemption is not a result of your self-flagellation or doing works to make up for it, but it's through the mercy and kindness of God. And the wilderness generation would be successful for a reason. It wasn't because they were smarter or stronger, but they understood the source of wisdom and strength. They would look to God, and God would guide them to the promised land and in the promised land. In the same way, Christian, right, you set your mind on things above. You seek first the kingdom of God. You look to Christ, and you will live. Those are the two simple rules. When you win, give glory to God. When you sin, have faith in God. You do those two things well, it will go well with you in this life and the life to come. Let's pray. Well, Father, I come before you, and I don't know where people are on their journey. Perhaps somebody is going through a season of wonderful victories and joys and celebrations, and I pray that they will give the victory to you. Perhaps somebody is in a season of feeling like a failure because they have failed and they have sinned, and I pray that they will turn to you in faith that you might restore them and receive all credit and glory for doing so. We pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.